All right, you ought to have your Bibles open to Romans 5 and verse 6 and your printed class notes now to page 39. I really want to get through these two pages of class notes, so I'm probably going to just bull-nose through them as much as I can here so that we can get to the real punch and power of this thing as we finally sum it up at the end of page 40 there. And if we have time, if I can get through those things, I really would like to take you over to Jeremiah and just show you some of the things about why I say, give you a little bit of information or whet your appetite to why the timing element of redemption exists within this time period, and I think looks from here out over to here and looks at that period of time when we as Gentiles in the court of God's justice were really declared to be yet without strength. Israel had to be declared that as well. But my understanding is that takes place at another time, but both of those timing elements had to happen before the crucifixion of Christ could take place. And so all I'm really after and all we really need in Romans 5, 6 is to understand that there is a timing mechanic that is involved in our redemption. And so we've seen at the end of last class, the issue of being yet without strength really is that judicial legal sense. Not that physical sense, but something that has that same idea, but not in a physical way. And since we're in that courtroom situation, I believe that that's exactly what Paul's driving at and what God wants you thinking about when you read that expression. So let's pick it up there again on page 39, where we left off. My understanding, therefore, is that that expression, yet without strength, most assuredly has a legal or judicial context to it and has a particular meaning within a legal or judicial context. And it does. In fact, I don't have to speculate on that. I know that for a fact. I know that that a strength issue or a being without strength issue or having strength issue is oftentimes utilized in courts of law. I know that. So I know, therefore, that I'm not baseless in understanding this, and the thing that nails it for me is the context of Romans 5. That's what determines everything. Word usage is always determined by context, not by word. It's never determined by author. It's never determined by whim or by culture. It's determined by context. And so, therefore, the context supports it, that it really is judicial and legal in the sense of being without strength. But most people, the problem is, most people don't have any frame of reference, especially for things of the law, and especially one based on laws governing biblical issues concerning a redeemer and his redemption. Very few people, for instance, go back and read the book of Ruth and really understand what is being set forth outside of the love story. It's a marvelous love story, which tells you love is involved in redemption. Many times that's the case. And that's not there just because it's a great story and, you know, forms a wonderful soap opera or something. But there really is something to that. What is commonly overlooked in the book of Ruth is the legal side of what's taking place. A lot of it's there, but it's overlooked. And that's because most people who pick up Ruth and even know where to find it in their Bible, let alone know the reason why it exists in the spot it's in, that's a great study. Someday what we ought to do is go through all 66 books and I'll tell you why each book is where it's supposed to be in the canon of Scripture that you've got. But each book is there for a reason. And if you understand the five courses of punishment, Israel just merited and went under the first one, you'll understand that from the book of Judges, Ruth sits right in between there, between the time of that and the time that David is raised up and given the Davidic covenant. And there's a reason why the Redeemer needs to be understood there at that point in God's sense and sequence. But anyway, that's another issue. Most people don't have a frame of reference to understand the legal strength issues involved in biblical redemption and the Redeemer functioning, even to engage in thinking about this passage here in Romans this way. And most people's frame of reference is usually of that physical strength or physical power thing, and that's usually why you'll see Bible correctors come along and say, no, that's all screwed up. We know better because we have Greek rules of grammar and exegesis. It tells us it should say, for when we were still powerless. That takes you clear out of the courtroom. No court deals with that terminology. That takes us out. That takes it out of its legal judicial framework. Without strength is not only used in courts of law, it's used in courts of law where redeeming is taking place. That doesn't often happen in our system of courts, but it does still to this day happen, and did prevalently happen in Oriental courts of law. And I don't mean just Israel, but Greek, Roman, Persian courts of law. They had laws of redemption. And that expression, without strength, was utilized. And so most people only think of the other way, and that's why the pathetic Bible correctors will come along and talk about when we were still without power, and it just goes over them. You might as well just strike a blow for liberty or something. I don't know. If your given field of study was law, if that's what you were, a lawyer, then your frame of reference would be full of judicial processes that when it's engaged in, and this judicial process especially, when that process is engaged in, it can result in a person who goes through that legal process having exhausted all that the legal proceedings allow for him to employ. In other words, the court comes along and says, I'm going to give you some time to do something. And within that legal framework, you can produce, but at the time of the end of it, you're going to be exhausted. Just like you were running up the stairs, got to the last 10 and collapsed, you're going to look in the eyes of the court to have exhausted all of your efforts or all that the proceedings legally would allow you to employ. And you know, somewhere along the line, you've got to have a cutoff date. It's just like on our timeline chart, the day's coming when we're going to be taken out of here. In other words, there's a time when there is no more time. And every court has to function that way. There is a time where there is no more time. With rare exception, I think the only exception I can think of is in a murder case. And a murder case has no statute of limitations to it. But there's still time elements involved in it that can be critical to which way the case is going to be looked at by the court. And, you know, for instance, witnesses die. Well, that can dramatically affect the way in which a case is dealt with by the lawyers and by the judge and by the jury. It's interesting today. Do you know that most of the juries today are getting upset with the courts of law, lawyers and so forth, and the cases that they hear because they're not producing anything that they see on CSI Miami? Like, where's all the evidence? Where's the DNA? Where's this? Where's that? And they expect the things that you see in those. There's not, to my knowledge, a crime lab in this world that looks like the crime lab of CSI Miami. It's all dark, kind of blue lighting and everything. And all these cool hip-hop guys are doing all the work and all this kind of business. And everything is neatly resolved in an hour. It's not real life, you know. And juries just think, well, that's got to be reality. That's not reality. It's TV, for crying out loud. Anyway, the courts are going to allow opportunity for a proceeding to take place in a given time period. And certain individuals are going to be allowed to employ their legal strength during that period. And if he has been unsuccessful, the defendant, the one being accused, to produce a favorable impact upon the court in connection with his case, it's at that moment that he is then declared by the court without strength. And that's what verse 6 is talking about. So notice in your class notes, all the terminology of verse 6 is describing the judicial details or judicial mechanics involved with the necessary timing elements of redemption. That's the thing we didn't think about when we thought about redemption before. The timing elements element issues of redemption and the lawful function of the Redeemer. In that first part of verse 6, it is talking about the time, for when you were yet without strength, at which we were declared by the court of God's justice to be in that position. And in fact, even though that's not talked about quite that way, we can go back to Ruth chapter 4 and actually see that happening. When Boaz gets the elders together and he sets them down and legal proceedings are taking place, but we know by the time we got to Ruth 4, for those to take place, Ruth, Naomi, and all of Naomi's estate had to be in this legal declared position, or Boaz can't even start to function. Listen, even if he's willing to, he can't. Until there is under Oriental law, that rendering from the court, you can't even begin to seek for it, because it's actually, listen, the seeking of a redeemer actually takes place from the justice of the court, the bar of the court of justice. He's going to make two pronouncements, or actually two statements. He's going to make a pronouncement that person charged as guilty as charged exhausted his resources and is yet without strength, and then the case begins to be open. Is there anyone who will redeem this man? Now watch this. That's the time elements. All this is rather general in its scope, I know, right now, but that's all that needs to be understood, the general issue of it for now. Notice in your class notes, what we really need to know about this time is that when verse 6 comes along and that shedding abroad of God's love concepts gets underway on the basis of the statement, for when you were yet without strength, or when we were yet without strength, we're to recognize and think about the fact that in the eyes of God's justice, there was a particular time at which He, as the judge, and His court pronounced us as Gentiles, Jews as well, but right now the focus is upon Gentile ungodliness. We know that because of what is quoted of us back there in Romans chapter 3 from Psalm 14. That's why we spent so much time on it. And declared us to be without strength. I'll say that again. We're to think about and recognize that in the eyes of God's justice, a particular time occurred at which He is the judge and He, in His court, pronounced us as Gentiles and declared us to be without strength. That's why my understanding is that took place back there when we were looking at the issue of being yet without strength in that area. Especially right now, the general area is going under the fifth course of punishment. When Israel was absorbed by the Gentiles into their midst, they now had an opportunity for something. In view of a court granting a defendant this legal or judicial status, when that court pronounces that it is futile for the defendant to proceed anymore, that's why there has to be a time limit given to it. In redemption, my understanding is that when that defendant gets this opportunity to exonerate, there is a time element on it, because the court knows that there's going to come a time where it becomes futile to go on any further. And you see that in a lot of ways and in a lot of things where mathematically it just becomes impossible. And it's just futile to go on any further. And that occurs in courts, not just in God's, but in Oriental law courts where redemption is being sought. And so it becomes futile to proceed because the defendant has demonstrated himself to be without strength. But only then and only then, is there another or subsequent act of justice that can, I should have put that in there, that can take place. Only then, when that defendant has futilely attempted to and exhausted himself to the point of being judicially without strength, then and only then, is there another act, something subsequent after that's been done, that can now take place. And it will take place. And that's what the rest of verse 6 goes on and deals with. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All of verse 6 is talking about the legal action that has taken place with us in the eyes of God's justice. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That when we understand it and appreciate it and think about it properly, Not just in a general, oh, God love me, and I mean, there's probably that much written in most commentaries on verse 6. It's skipped over almost entirely. When we understand and appreciate it properly, especially in connection with the aspect of that legal action that involves the due time work of Christ dying for the ungodly, that action took place on the basis of God's love for us, just as is stated in verse 5, in view of His justice pronouncing us without strength. You don't think about it at the time, but that was a loving thing to do. God had to render from His court a judicial decision upon you that just devastated you. That not only looked at you as the sinner, iniquitous, filthy thing that you were, but that put the additional moniker, the scarlet letter, as it were, upon you. You are also exhausted of any judicial way of ever justifying yourself or sanctifying yourself or all of those things that we talked about when we looked at that new covenant and told you what those two elements that bring about fitness for utilization by God. No Gentile, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They all failed to produce their own justification. They all failed to produce their sanctification. You not only are a stenchful, ungodly, iniquitous sinner, but you are judicially and legally exhausted. Or what did we say? You have no more ability or resources to get you out of your position that you're in. So, that was a loving thing that God did, was to put that. Do you begin to realize, you know, I was lost more than I thought I was. I was in worse shape than I ever dreamed I was in. You were. And you need, that should impact you. You need that. So that when you look at the crosswork of Christ, He didn't just save me as a sinner. He saved me as a sinner who was ungodly, attempting to justify myself. You say, well, I never did that. We collectively were in that position of being yet without strength. Now watch this. In view of that action that took place on the basis of God's love for us, in view of His justice pronouncing us without strength, and when we understand and appreciate that, and think about that, listen, everything we're learning is about the way the Father who sits behind that court thinks about our justification. Do you see that? This is the best thing of all. You know, to me, as a pastor, as a Christian, as a believer, the best thing of all isn't understanding all these neat little things about redemption that we didn't quite understand before and all that kind of business and talking about Oriental law and all this kind of thing. The really, really, really great thing is understanding I'm learning about my secure, eternally secure justification from the way my Heavenly Father views it, and not the way a pastor looks at it, not the way a seminary looks at it, not the way a set of class notes or categories or anything else, or Dr. Schaefer, anybody, doctor, whoever, looks at it. This is the way the Heavenly Father looks at it. That's, to me, the most exciting part of it all. We think about it the way our Heavenly Father wants us thinking about it. There is the realization. Watch this. This is the critical issue. When you think about it that way, in connection with what verse 5 says of His love being a part of this and being a motivating factor, and you see yourself in the extreme condition you were in, there is a realization of the profound determination of the court. The profound determination that God has had all along to save us from His day of wrath. And to save every man and every woman from that day of wrath. The profound determination of Him that on the basis of that, when verse 7 and verse 8 go on to say what they say about that determination, it proves the reality of verses 9 and verse 10. We will be saved from wrath through Him. We will be saved by His life. That's the general thrust of this passage. To bring to bear on your thinking that profound determination in light of all the legalities of redemption, that when I was yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, and because of that, that who died on the cross, Christ the degree that God, only God can know of your extreme condition. And when the Redeemer was finally sought, he said, I'll do it. I'm willing to do it. Now you put me in flesh and qualify me. And that's what the Father did. Put him in flesh and began the qualifying process through 33 and a half years of his life. It's astounding. By the way, just as an aside, what I just read to you and what we just came to understand, that profound determination based upon God's love to save you and to save every person in that condition totally destroys the argument of those who would attempt to say, well, a loving God would never send anybody to hell or the lake of fire, so I don't have to worry about all those threats that you're talking about. Because I believe in a loving God. So do I. And you are so pathetically stupid that it beggars description. And as a human being, I can almost understand that you ought to go to hell for thinking such a blasphemous, stupid, illogical thought as that. See, that's why this thing is all connected with his love being shed abroad. This destroys that concept. Therefore, in your class notes, let's get rolling. The full understanding and appreciation of all the weight and the power of that love-based profound determination is designed to have all of that profound determination that's designed to be in this statement hinges upon clearly understanding that legal proceeding that Romans 5:6 is talking about. That's why we need to understand a little bit more about that redemption, especially the due time issue. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But before we can deal with that, we've got to make sure we understand the issue of being in that legal position of being declared by the court to be without strength. So in your class notes, we're going to briefly cover here, in the remainder of the time that we've got, we're going to have to really fly. But I want to get it in just so that you got it and you can go take it over the break and think about it. A summary of what it means to be yet without strength. Summary of yet without strength. Note, I don't have point one, point two. These are just some comments. But some summary comments on being yet without strength in light of or as the legal, judicial issue involved in redemption. That's what we're after. Now, everything, before we start, everything, or before we begin this last section, everything that follows here are some general issues, and that's all they are. General issues of the legal aspects of redemption. In a real case, in a real court, in other words, don't take what you have in your class notes here and find a lawyer friend of yours and hand them to him and say, check this out in every detail, because it won't check out in every detail. First of all, we don't have a court system in this country that's quite like this. But I guess what I want to make is a disclaimer. And that is that in a real case, in a real court, there may be some aspects that are not entirely exact in what I'm about to say, or as detailed as they should be, or as they would be if somebody who was skilled in the law, which I am not, would be setting it forth. But all we really have to do, like I said, is get some generalities, some general concepts to have a basic gist grasp of the legal issues we're about to look at here, of one who needs to be redeemed and the function of the Redeemer to do it. So some basic elements will suffice. That's what we have in our class notes. Even though what God did for us, it fit every minute legal detail and exactitude perfectly. Even though we're not looking at them all that way and certainly not looking at them perfectly, but we're not after every legal exactitude right now. We don't need to study the whole stem stern doctrine right now. So what we're after is some generality. So let's look in our class notes here. Summary of the judicial aspect, legal aspect involved of being without strength in the case of redemption. When a person who has been accused of some crime and is brought up on those charges, and I'm saying this especially under Oriental law, and that would be Eastern law. That's what I mean by Oriental law. I mean Eastern law. And there's three Easterns. There's Near East, Mid East, and Far East. But I'm talking about Eastern law. which differs somewhat from European law or Occidental law. Occidental is Western law, Europe, and so forth. When a person's been accused of a crime, is brought up on charges, and they have heard those charges, which they legally have to hear, and the basic work of the prosecution is done. The case is really gone, is at its end. The prosecution has been done so that the charges are seen to have validity to them. And therefore, a case really does exist. It's a valid case. It's kind of like what goes on in our courts today at the beginning of a case or a beginning of a trial. In our court system, we have what is called a preliminary hearing. And usually in a preliminary hearing, there'll be the bringing forth of prima facie evidence. That all takes place. It's set forth to indicate, first and foremost, that we've got a valid basis for a trial. There's things that actually go on, like I say, even before that. Like a district attorney is not going to bring charges until, first of all, they understand from even the police that they have correctly Mirandized this person, that there really is enough evidence to even begin to go. Because an attorney, especially a district attorney, can get their rear end in a sling, in a hurry, if they bring invalid cases before the court. So we have a little bit of an understanding of that in preliminary hearings. But when that takes place, there is some jurisdictions, oftentimes, usually at the end of the case, there is an opportunity for one who is brought up on charges to exonerate, or as I said before, probably the more excellent term is exculpate himself. I'm going to change and revert back to exonerate for right now and use that because it really, exonerate really does mean to be relieved from a burden. And the reason I'm doing this is because you need to understand the burden of guilt really exists. A person who exonerates themselves or exculpates themselves, either one, but since I think exonerate you're more familiar with, I'm going to use that. A person who can exonerate himself still has the guilt. He's still guilty. He has just found a way to move the court in another direction. That's why exonerate means literally, and so does exculpate. It literally does have the understanding of the burden is really on you. You've just found a way. It's exonerate is relief from the burden. It's not that you're not guilty of the burden, but you're just relieved from the burden. In other words, if I'm exonerated from, let's pick an example like Martha Stewart. If she could exonerate herself, even after being found guilty, she could get the court to sentence her, but just give her time served or to put her on full probation. See, instead of giving you what we used to call flat time, you move the court to relieve yourself from not the burden of guilt, you're found guilty, but from the sentence being exacted or executed upon you. That's what you're going to do legally in exonerating yourself. And so you find a way to get relief from the burden. Now watch this. And this is really a different issue than one defending himself. Notice in your class notes, that opportunity to exonerate oneself, I'm talking about under Oriental systems of law, is not the defendant trying to prove he had nothing to do with the charges. You can't do that. By the time you get through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, you can't get out of the charges. Your mouth is shut. What we didn't know was that there still was one thing you could do, even with a shut mouth. Let me put it this way. There was one thing that the court would allow you to do. When you come down to the end of verse 20, you're not getting out of the guilt. You're found guilty, boom, over and out, guilty as charged. There's no wiggle room to get out of that. But what we didn't understand about the legal issues of redeeming is that the court's going to allow you one other opportunity before he renders you without strength. That's what this is about. So watch this. The opportunity of exoneration is not the defendant trying to prove he's got nothing to do with the charges brought against him. Rather, what he is trying to do is to give the court reason. That's what the court... Listen, if the judge is really what it says he is here, he's a loving judge. It's almost like you and your child say, give me a reason. Just give me a reason for not taking you out behind the shed and getting a switch and giving it to you on your rear end. Give me a reason. You're going to have to move me by something. And you have a time frame to do that. And if you're found at the end of that of not doing it, you're without strength. Watch this. What the court is trying to do is to give that defendant opportunity to give the court itself reason for when it comes to, now listen to this carefully, this is where it gets good, when it comes to sentencing him. We're in the sentencing phase. The whole trial is basically over. You've been found guilty. Now what stands between you and my sentence, the judge would say, is this one opportunity I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you a period of time, whether it's an hour or whether it's a day, a week, or whatever. In this case, it was years of time. I'm going to give you a period of time to move me, to produce something that would cause me to alter my sentence. See, it's a sentencing phase issue. And this happens in redemption. And he comes along and he says, when it comes to sentencing him differently than it would be if all that that judge and all that that court heard was the charges. See? And that makes it not only legally right in the court sentence, but it makes it morally right in the court's sentence. See? That gets us back to understanding what saving faith really does and why God accepts it. Just thought I'd throw that in. Anyway, in connection with the exoneration process, the court gives the accused an opportunity to produce some reason for exoneration. He's not going to get out of the guilt, but he can have an opportunity to present something that would cause the court to sentence him differently, other than if all the court heard was the raw charge against you. So therefore, the person who is accused usually has a set amount of time that the court grants him. And he does whatever he thinks would be profitable or beneficial to him to serve in an exonerating manner. So what does he do? He goes about gathering up some things. Maybe he needs to leave the court for a while and go gather up some material witnesses who can testify to his integrity, testify to the fact that he's not always like this. You know, somebody's drug in there for beating his wife. I think it was Harley who used to ask... The question, he would get really, he hated marriage counseling and all this kind of, he was great at it, unlike me. But I can't remember, he would say to a guy who was going to get married, he'd say it in the presence of her. And he'd say, she'd be standing there, he'd say, how long after you say I do are you going to start hitting her? He'd say, what? And boy, I mean, she started thinking different about it. He knew this guy's background. He knew that he hit women. And man, I mean, she backed out of that in a hurry. She should. No woman should ever stand for that. But what I'm after here is that you start gathering up witnesses that say, well, he wasn't always like that. Or you might need some character witness that will vouchsafe for your, talk about the fact that, well, you weren't always that way, you didn't always do that, and you generally were an upstanding, honest person and all of this kind of thing. A lot of these things run the opposite way. I think one of the most delicate things in a court of law right now is this issue of trying to bring up its character assassination of a witness. I think some of that is permissible, but when you say, I mean, it's getting to the point where if a witness is on a stand and you come along and you say, you ever lied? Would you tell the court how much you weigh and be honest about it? Have you ever... Oh, and you say, well, I didn't quite tell the truth on my driver's license. It says that I'm 120 pounds, but I'm really 135. And then he says, oh, we've got to dismiss this witness. She's lied in the past. She's lying to us now. Oh, baloney. So are you, you idiot lawyer. You probably lied more than her. This thing runs to its unbelievably stupid degree in our courts. But that's the kind of thing I'm after. I'm after somebody come along saying, well, they didn't always lie. They didn't always cheat. They didn't always do this. So you have time to gather that up. You have time to gather character witness or some kind. Another thing you can do is you can start gathering up as in that time period what they would often do in redemption right before the Redeemer would begin to function. They try and bring up information in that exonerating process of some kind of philanthropic or, like I said here, benevolent thing that they have done. You know, well, I'm not trying to get out of the charges, Judge, honestly. I know I'm guilty. But you see that children's cancer wing of the hospital that I built? See that? I did some good things, see. And see my IRS? I've never cheated on my taxes, see. And I've built this church and I gave Bibles to Aborigines and I put clothes on, you know, people in Tunisia or something. I don't even know if people are running around naked in Tunisia, but whatever. You start, you know, I belong to the moose and the elks and the Kiwanis. I don't know what kind of animal a Kiwanis is, but and the Knights Templar and the Knights of the Round Table and the He-Man Woman Haters Club. I belong to all those. And so you bring up all this kind of benevolent issue that things you've done in your past or anything that defendant would think would exonerate him. And once again, now watch this carefully because this is another critical part. This is not specifically dealing with an attempt to prove he's not guilty with the crimes he's charged with. What he is doing is, in the exoneration process, he's attempting to try to move the court in a favorable sense to him so that when it comes to sentencing him, the court doesn't sentence him the way it was going to. That's what the exoneration is, to move the court in a favorable sense to him when it comes to sentencing. And that's what a lot of folks do today. You can see it and see it and see it. I know I lied. I know I've cheated. I know I've lusted. I know I'm all these things. I'm really at heart. In my heart, I am a lying thief, adulterous blasphemer. I know that because the law, I look at the law and I've broken all of that stuff. But after all, we've all done that kind of thing and I've done a few good things. So see, you've got all of that garbage and all of that attempting to where you, many people will say, yeah, I know, I do believe in God, and I do believe that I've been a bad person, and I do believe that God is righteous, and I do believe that I, but He's so loving, see, and I've done so many good things. What I'm going to try and do is, I'm not going to try and get out of this. I'm going to try and move Him in a more favorable light, move Him to look at me more favorably when it comes to judgment. And man, I'll just roll the dice that day. That's what a lot of folks are doing. By the time I die, I'm going to try, when I stand before the big man upstairs, you know what I'd do to folks who did that too, if I was God? I'd take a hand that was about 500 feet wide and long, and I would squash them. And then I'd just bring them back, and then I might squash them again. Just for fun, big man upstairs. I hate that expression. Well, when I get before the big man upstairs, I'm just going to try at that time. I think I can move him, see, to look at me and sentence me a little more favorably. Do you know that's really one of the bases upon which purgatory was conjured up in the minds of men? To put me in not quite hell, not quite heaven, see, put me in purgatory. Well, anyway, that's an ungodly, unbiblical concept as well. You see, the guy knows he's guilty. He knows he's going to be sentenced, but he's looking for some favor from the court. Now watch this. And in Oriental or Eastern jurisdictions, this aspect of sentencing still exists today. There's still places that do this. But it is very predominant when you go back in history and you look at Roman law and Greek law and Persian law. And it's an important thing to realize that there really did exist, and to some extent still does, this opportunity for the accused to avail himself of. And if he's not able to, by all that he brings before the court to give the court any reason to look favorably upon him, that's the critical moment. That is the point at which the court comes along and then makes the legal declaration to be without strength. You've exhausted the avenue that was given to you to produce some exoneration. You haven't done it. You couldn't do it. Yet without strength. You are to the limit of your degree, the limit the law will allow, the extremeness to that degree without strength. So you've exhausted your legal opportunity. You could not produce any exoneration evidence within the timeline, the time the court gave you to produce it. And now in the eyes of the court, you are legally without strength. And that's the condition in which that pronouncement is made. That's my understanding of it. The general condition that that person that I was in, as the Gentile I was, before I was saved, that's how lost I was, generally. And when that pronouncement is made, and again, appealing to Oriental law, it's at that moment, nothing is said about it. Nothing is spoken about it. No one is there in the court about it yet. We're all waiting for that thing to happen. I should have put this in class notes. It's the trigger mechanism. The trigger mechanism for redemption to take place is for the one being redeemed to be pronounced by the court yet without strength. He can't get redeemed until that happens. Because, watch this, when that pronouncement is made, that's where the concept of a redeemer, especially under a criminal situation, comes into to play. Here's what happens. The court then, at that point, you think it's all over. That's it. All done. I'm dead. I've done everything I can do. I've heard all the charges. I've tried to get out of every one of them. I can't get out of everyone. My mouth is stopped. I've been given that exoneration period of time. And in that exoneration period of time, I could get no character witness that would move the court. I could bring no beneficial philanthropic or benevolent works that I could produce before the court to sway the court and put it in a more favorable light. And then all of a sudden, at the end of that time, I'm sitting there and I get the hearing that I don't want to hear. You are yet without strength. I'm a dead man. I'm going to God's wrath, and I'm going to get the full. He's going to literally throw the book at me. But then the court does something. That's what all those green dots are about. That's the court doing something for you. You can't do yourself. God puts His Jehovahness and grace into effect to do something for you. Watch this. The court opens up the man's case with his only recourse left to him when it comes to not being sentenced and receiving the full brunt and extent of whatever the court has indicated his crimes are worthy of and his sentence is worthy of. He's worthy of it all. And it's at that point, just after the court's pronounced him to be without strength, the court opens up his case and the judge may now legally ask this question. He says, is there anyone else, anyone who is willing to redeem this man from the sentence about to be executed upon him? When Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, it's important to understand He was never guilty of the crime of the sentence He endured. He wasn't guilty of that. That's why you remember me a long, long, long time ago saying, you know, I'm rethinking that understanding of Jesus being imputed with our sins on the cross. I'm not saying to the strictest sense that He wasn't. I think there's some validity. But what I'm saying is the Bible never says it that way. It never says that. And it's important to understand that the Redeemer is never guilty of the sentence He's going to carry out. Whether it's a sentence that the court says is a financial sentence, the sentence is this person owes $1.5 million to get his estate and you're going to have to pay that sentence, that's a sentence, and you're going to have to make payment for that. Jesus Christ was not guilty of my sin. I was guilty of my sin. The guilt is rolled off of me onto Him by Him paying for the sentence. He paid my sentence. That's what the Redeemer does. And when He comes along, the court then opened the case up, my case, your case, and said, as it were, is there anyone willing to redeem this man from the sentence I'm about ready to execute upon him? And a legal and just provision is made at that point, if one can be found, and if he is willing, And thirdly, if qualified for a Redeemer to step in. And all of that is to be grasped so that you know now why it is said of a Redeemer, especially a kinsman and substitute Redeemer, especially the Redeemer of all mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to come in due time. He was waiting for the pronouncement. And he was waiting for the judge to ask, is any willing to redeem? And it's at that moment, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Hence, if a Redeemer steps in or willingly says, yes, I will redeem this man, then at that point, the Redeemer has to go through the legal issues of proving his qualifications to redeem. And all the lawful aspects we saw back in Romans 3 when we looked at the function of the kinsman redeemer, I mentioned them first session, and all of the necessary legal arrangements are then made for how much the redeemer is going to redeem and what he's going to have to undergo, and is there going to be just monetary remuneration, or is there going to be time served, or is there going to be whipping, is there going to be beating, is there going to be whatever it is going to be then placed on the shoulders of the Redeemer and taken off of the guilty party. The Redeemer doesn't exact his guilt, he exacts his punishment. Therefore, if the Redeemer produces the redemption and the court accepts that redemption, and that's something the court has to do. So that's something we haven't even really touched on, but when Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies, something up here, topside, that God the Heavenly Father is doing is, he is actually looking down on that whole issue to make sure he accepts that. And of course, with his Son, everything he did that qualified him was acceptable to the judge of the court. And if the court accepts the redemption and the Redeemer produces it, then what happens is, the benefits of what the Redeemer has done gets applied to the accused. And whatever the court has agreed upon with the Redeemer, between the two of them, becomes the defendant's possession. And that's what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ and the court got together, and he said, I'll pay every bit of the wrath that you have for that person. You pour it out on me. I'll take it all. And don't stop until you, as the judge, are fully satisfied. Man, you can't imagine the legal machinations that had to go on before that even could take place. You have to have a qualified redeemer, and you have to have a defendant who is declared yet without strength. That's the basic procedure. And that's the basic thing that verse 6 is telling us has taken place with us before the justice bar of God. There was a time where God gave the Gentiles an opportunity to exonerate themselves, and they could not do it. And we stood before the bar of God's justice as Gentiles over a court-granted period of time. And when that time was up, God as the judge declared the Gentiles to be yet without strength. The case was at that point opened up for the court to legally summons, legally bid on the part of the guilty, is there a Redeemer? And in due time, Christ Jesus stepped in as the substitute Redeemer and died for the ungodly. The Redeemer was there at the exact appropriate time. The Redeemer functioned to the full satisfaction of the court and produced the redemption that we are all now very well familiar with, that was designed to deliver us from the day of God's wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that is telling us that the whole reason why that Redeemer, when he said, I will redeem, and he said, I'll be the one to go, and I'll be the one to pay their price, verse 5 tells us the whole reason why that Redeemer answered, yes, I will redeem, to the behest of the court, is because he loved us and for no other reason. Now that's the connection between that redemption and the love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And therefore that profound love that is being appealed to for you to be convinced of something, that profound love that is being appealed to for you to be fully persuaded that your hope in the future of escaping the day of His wrath really is true, based upon the legal functions of redemption, you now know that because of the motivation, that profound love that put in motion God's determination, His profound determination to save us from the day of wrath and the revelation of His righteous judgment was so profound, and that so profound will be explained in verses 7 and 8 as they go on to tell us that now that we are beneficiaries of that redemption and are justified by the Redeemer's blood, which will be mentioned here, there is nothing that could ever stop God from fulfilling that profound determination. We shall be saved from wrath through Him, verse 9. We shall be saved by His life, verse 10. And that makes a case that says, don't ever let anybody tell you that you could even possibly be an object of my wrath, because they don't understand what it took to redeem you. They don't understand the position you were in to get redeemed, and they don't understand the motivating factors of the one who did redeem you, or they would never make such an impossible statement or even think it. Because I, as the judge, that's why I've said before, if you want to talk about something that's impossible with God, here's one of them. God can't even possibly think that thought of putting a justified member of the body of Christ into my wrath. He can't think that way because of what took place in His court. That's the problem with most people. They have no idea what took place in His court. Well, that's enough for improvements of our understanding. Those are a few things. By the way, that's taking a skeleton, and all we've done is put the next layer on. That's like putting muscles on the skeleton of redemption. We haven't fleshed it out. There is far, far more neat stuff to understand about it. But that's enough for now. That's what we need to understand about redemption and those legal timing issues involved in it. But it's still not all the details that we will learn about our redemption. There's always more to know. Well, we'll stop right there and won't go to Jeremiah because we're way out of time. But my advice is to take that verse and look at it now through the eyes of some of the things we've got there in your class notes a little bit. It may give you a little bit of more appreciation of the issue of redeeming you. So anyway, we'll stop right there. We'll be back on Tuesday, the 29th, I believe it is, or the Tuesday after the break. And I hope you have a wonderful time on your break, enjoyable time, and safe time. So with our heads bound, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying one of the most fascinating and important subjects that mankind's brain and soul and spirit could ever be engaged in, what it took to redeem us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all these issues that have been presented this day. We ask for the clarity of the issues and the appreciation of them and the skill and wisdom to be able to put them into use in our own lives and with those who we may come into contact with and witness to. We thank You again for the effectual working of Your Word within our inner man to produce a convincement based upon Your thinking of it and not ours. And therefore we ask for the things that we have studied this day to be a part of the essential edifying of our souls unto godliness and bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are